Well, God's ways are not our ways. It's the year AD 62, give or take a year, and the Apostle Paul is a prisoner at Rome. He's under house arrest and is so for 2 years. And you say to yourself, it's a disaster. It's a disaster that such a man, such a fruitful preacher who's seen so many saved and churches founded, it's a disaster for the gospel, it's a disaster for the church. But actually not. Because this is Dr. Luke's comment at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 28, verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 years, two whole years, in his own rented house, this is in Rome, under house arrest, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So there he is, under house arrest, constantly supervised by Roman soldiers, but here he is, active, teaching, evangelizing, and at the very heart of the Roman Empire, such that we know members of Caesar's own household heard the gospel and were probably saved. And not only that, but also writing letters, thrilling letters, uplifting letters, five at least that we know of written during this time: Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, and one which sadly we no longer have, in the sovereignty of God, the letter to Laodicea, which is lost. Well, we're looking at Colossians, and we're opening that first chapter tonight. It's a delightful letter. Some of you will know Philip Arthur, the pastor of a church in Lancaster, who was due to preach at Good Friday, and some of us have reason to remember that he didn't come. But he has a very helpful little book on Colossians, and in its introduction he says, it is for jaded Christians who need a spiritual tonic. I like that, and I think it's true. So I wonder, is that you? Is anyone here tonight who feels like a jaded Christian in need of a spiritual tonic? Well, if that's you, I trust the letter to the Colossians is of help. The outstanding feature of this letter is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the dominant theme, the dominant person, the dominant subject. The letter has 95 verses in our English translations, and in those 95 verses there are some approximately 60 references to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the centre and sum of Christianity. He's the focus of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to God. In him alone is the truth, and in him alone is life, eternal life. He's the one whom we sung about earlier, who's worthy of all praise and honour, with the name that is above every name. And Paul's letter, Paul's argument to these Christians at Colossae, and as we read it to us also, is built around a series of majestic statements. Theologians and preachers call them Christological statements, but that's just a long word, a posh word, that means they are statements that tell us things about Christ, things of substance about him. And you might benefit from following these references rapidly through me. I'll go through them in sequence if you have Colossians open, but I've picked out 8, we could probably add to the number, but 8 magnificent, very brief statements, but which contain so much. You could preach a sermon or perhaps even a series of sermons on each of these. Chapter 1 verse 15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Think about that for a moment. The invisible God that you can't see, but Christ is the image of the invisible God. You look at him, you see God. Or verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God should dwell. All the fullness of God dwelt in him. Or verse 27, he speaks of Christians, and this is our position, this is our status, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We'll move on to chapter 2, verse 3. And I love this one. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 9 is building on and adding to one of the earlier statements. In him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When we get to chapter 3, the opening verse there, verse 1 of chapter 3, speaks of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, the position of power, the position of privilege and authority and preeminence. A few verses later, verse 4, Christ, who is our life. If you're a Christian, Christ is your life. And then verse 11 of chapter 3, Christ is all and in all. These amazing statements, Christological statements about our Lord Jesus Christ, that he builds his letter around. And Paul's great purpose in writing is to inform the Colossians, and through them us, to inform us, to convince us, if you are a Christian, you are complete in Christ. I could add one more statement, and it's the one which I think actually is very much the keynote of this letter. Chapter 2, verse 10. Where if you have the New King James, it says, you are complete in him. Literally translated, it means you are full in him. The NIV has, you have been given fullness in Christ. The English Standard Version has, you have been filled in him. The Pew Bible, as I say, has, the Church Bible has, you are complete in him. And I've taken that as the banner headline, if you like, the title for this whole series, and indeed for this opening sermon, Complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. And do you know something? I wish I had discovered this letter when I was a young Christian. I wish I'd discovered it in the 1970s, discovered it and understood it, because I think it would have saved quite a few problems. And it may be that discovering this letter and understanding it will save a few problems for some of us here. I don't know. I trust it will. Complete in Christ. We understand, putting the bits and pieces together, there were several letters sent with one messenger, a man called Tychicus. Were they written at one sitting? It's possible. Were they written on the same day? That's possible. It's interesting to compare and put Ephesians and Colossians side by side. I said there's 95 verses in Colossians, and about two-thirds of those have a very clear parallel, not identical, but a very clear parallel within Ephesians. It kind of suggests that they were written at the same sitting, certainly very close together. Now, from Rome, where Paul is imprisoned, to Ephesus, this man Tychicus comes with the letters. It's a distance of some 1,000 miles, travelling by land and sea. It's a long journey in those days. And then from Ephesus, inland, into what we now call Turkey, Asia Minor as it was then. It's a journey of about 100 miles to the Lycos Valley, where there's a cluster of three small towns. Three towns that are within walking distance of each other: Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And if you want to get the kind of rough dimensions, well, think of Ashby de la Zouche, Colville and Shepshed. Three towns within, I was going to say walking distance. In 21st century, I guess one or two people wouldn't walk that. But in Bible times, you'd think nothing of it. That's roughly the kind of geography of it. It would appear that Paul hasn't been there, chapter 2, verse 1. He never visited there himself. But these three churches were without a doubt formed as a spin-off from his ministry, his time at Ephesus, down on the coast, 100 miles away. Because this is what Luke writes in Acts 19, verse 10. Paul continued at Ephesus 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia, remember that's modern Turkey, all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So it seems little doubt that these three churches were the spin-off from his ministry, though he'd not been there himself. Well, let's begin by spending a moment or two looking at the greetings before we start to get into the substance of the letter. How do you start a letter? Maybe you say to yourself, well, seldom. Or maybe even never in this day of email, you know, letter writing. It's that thing where you actually get some paper and a pen out and an envelope and a stamp. Some of you perhaps forgotten. Well, when you get a letter, what do you look for? Do you look for the postmark, first of all, see where it came from? A handwriting, a signature, see if you can work out where it's from? Well, Paul used the standard letter writing format of the day, which means he started by stating who the author is, who's writing, then the recipients, who's getting it, and then a greeting. But we need to remember, this is scripture. These are not just words. These are more than words. These are more than formalities. Although he's using the formality of the day, it's the word of God as well. So verse 1, the author. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. It's clear that although Timothy is included here, this letter is Paul's letter. Paul the apostle. The apostle means sent one, messenger. He's one of that band, that unique foundational band of 12 plus 1. There's 13 in the end, because Paul was added to them later, as it were. And so he has apostolic authority as he writes. He says, an apostle by the will of God. It wasn't his own choice, it wasn't his own decision, it wasn't a position that he applied for and was successful. No, he was an apostle by the will of God. You're doubtless aware that some churches today claim to have apostles. Well, we can truthfully say that they don't have apostles in the sense that Paul uses it. To be apostle, you have to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 22, when the disciples met together, the apostles met together, there were now 11, because of course Judas is gone, he's hanged himself, and they were convinced that they should replace him. And Peter, speaking there, says, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. The apostle, whoever the 12th was, the replacement apostle, must be a witness of his resurrection, physically have seen him. And Paul himself, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So it's quite clear that an apostle is one who has seen the risen Christ. There's nobody alive today who has. So we can truthfully say there are no apostles today, not in the sense that is used here. The recipients, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. To the saints. You may recall that at the beginning of September, Teresa of Calcutta was made a saint, 19 years after she died. And when that came up on the news, I said to Hilary, I'm so sorry. Because I became a saint the moment I put my trust in Christ. You don't have to wait 19 years after you die. The word saint in the New Testament means someone who is a true Christian believer, trusting in Christ. It means literally that you're set apart for God. You're separated out of the world, sins forgiven, for Him. If you're a Christian, that's you. Saints. And then he calls them faithful brethren. And you need to bear in mind that this word brethren or brothers in the New Testament actually is a word that means siblings. So we could translate it. It would make the text a little longer, but we could say brothers and sisters. That would be perfectly fair. Some Bible versions put a little footnote into that effect. So ladies, remember, when it says faithful brethren, you're not excluded. It means faithful brothers and sisters. Adopted into the family of God. Sons and daughters of God. And brothers and sisters, part of a great family. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To be part of a worldwide family. I'm not a massively travelled man, but I've been to Zambia, I've been to Hungary, been to some very remote places in Zambia, in the bush, and there you meet people you've never met before, but they're brothers and sisters. Different language, different culture, different background, different poverty levels, but you're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if you're a Christian, you have brothers and sisters in Papua New Guinea, in Brazil, Ukraine, Hungary, Zambia, Peru, around the globe. You're part of a great family. Children who can call the Almighty God, the God in heaven, our Father. And don't lose sight of how precious that is. To be able to call God our Father, my Father. He's not some dictator. He's not some celestial bully, and he's certainly not some impersonal force, you know, the force be with you or something like that. He is everything that a father should be and ought to be. Loving, caring, tender, protective. Sadly, we know that many earthly fathers aren't. Maybe some of you here have had a very bad experience with an earthly father, but he is everything that a father should be. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. We're told two things about their location. They're in Christ, sheltering in Him, united to Him, secure in Him. And that's your position if you're a Christian tonight. You are in Christ. You couldn't be safer. And in Colossae, well, you're in Shepshed or Loughborough or Leicestershire or wherever. But what it means is you're maybe in Christ, but you're still in the real world, rubbing shoulders with ordinary mortals here. And then the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. These two marvellous little words. These two rich little words. Grace. Which means undeserved favour. We have received favour and we didn't deserve it. We've been saved by His grace. We are kept by His grace. Just pause for a minute and think of what we deserve. And then think of how He's treated us. That's grace. And then peace. We have peace with God. We can lay our heads on the pillows knowing that we are at one with God. And because of that, we have peace with each other. and we have peace with him. So that's the greetings. Now, to the substance of the letter. And the first thing I want to say tonight, really, here, under the heading of false pathways. False pathways. We have maps, we have sat-navs. Some of you now have it on your phone, an app which basically does the job of a sat-nav. Why do we have all these things? Because we don't want to go the wrong way. We don't want to find ourselves on a false pathway. There was a lot to encourage at Colossae. But this letter was written, as indeed most of the New Testament letters were written, to counter or respond to a danger. And these people, these believers, were being tempted by false pathways. There was a danger, a very subtle danger. There were people, evidently, that had come into this young congregation. It's probably only been in existence 5 or 6 years, so they're all new Christians. But some folk are coming in and disturbing them. And we will understand this letter better, and we'll gain more from studying it together if we spend a moment or two considering what students have called the Colossian heresy, the heresy that was going on at Colossae. Now, I need to be honest with you. We've had this letter for some 2,000 years, and people have been studying it for all that time, and still nobody can quite say exactly what the Colossian heresy was. I don't know if you have any experience of trying to catch fish, but if you ever picked up a wet fish that is still alive, it's a pretty slippery thing, and it's pretty hard to hold on to it. It's pretty likely to get out of your grip. And the Colossian heresy, whatever it is, a bit like trying to handle a wet fish. You can't keep hold of it and try and pin it down. Well, we can't put a name on it, but we do have a number of clues, and I plan to look at 4 of those clues with you in a moment. One of the things about this heresy, whatever it was, it seems to have bits of lots of different things in it. Do you remember, this shows my age now, a shop called Woolworths, and they had something which as a kid we used to think was great, pick and mix. You know, it was by the door to tempt you, and you get your bag and you can have a bit of this and a bit, you can help yourself to little bits of all the different sweets and put them in a bag, go and weigh it and pay for it. Pick and mix. And whatever this heresy is a bit like pick and mix. It's bits of Greek philosophy, bits of Judaism, bits of astrology, bits of mysticism, the belief that you can communicate directly with God with no mediator. See, there's all sorts of pick and mix bits in it. I've christened it with a nickname. I've called it the new super spirituality. I borrowed the name from Francis Schaeffer, any of you who've read Schaeffer's books. The new super spirituality. See, these people wanted to improve upon the gospel. One way or another, they wanted to add to Jesus, add to the gospel. And it's a kind of new form of super spirituality. Except, of course, you know what Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9 says. There is nothing new under the sun. And so what we have here is a kind of teaching which is always with us, is ever present, is bang up to date. It has many faces, it's always changing. I think that's why the Holy Spirit has seen to it that we can't pin down too precisely what it is, because it keeps coming back in different forms and different disguises. I believe it's as relevant and as important to us living in the 21st century as it was to the people in Colossae in the first century. So what are these 4 marks that we can identify here? Well, I've given them names that all begin with the same letter, if that helps you to remember. The first is fullness. Fullness. This seems to have been a buzzword of these false teachers. The word filled or full or fullness occurs 8 times, and Paul is obviously taking a word that they used, but using it in a proper way with a correct understanding. See, these folk, they claimed they had the fullness. We've got special insights. We've had special experiences. We have special gifts. We have particular authority. And of course, that means you don't. And so they would have said, well, you're a believer. That's good as far as it goes, but you're lacking something. You need this extra whatever it is, this fullness, this blessing, this anointing. You need this experience or that experience. And friends, this new super spirituality, it never stands still. It's alive and well in 2016, although it's often changing its disguise. So maybe some Christians will come to you and say, what you need is the second blessing. And then, of course, they're not satisfied with that. So then you have the third wave, or the Toronto blessing, that's a bit kind of out of date now, isn't it? Or the higher life, or the full gospel. There are even full gospel churches, as if there is such a thing as a gospel that isn't the full gospel. The gospel is the full gospel. But you see the point, they're saying, we have this fullness, and it's what you need. Being a Christian is good, but it's not enough. And how does Paul challenge it? Come back to that keynote in chapter 2, verse 10. You are complete, full in Christ. Another mark of this false teaching was fine-sounding arguments. Fine-sounding arguments. Chapter 2, verse 4. Now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. The NIV, that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. The ESV, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You see, their arguments are plausible at first anyway. But then when you pick them apart and analyse them carefully, they're not really biblical. What Simon and I, and those who preach the Word of God, endeavour to do is to expound the Word of God. We spend time in prayer and the Word of God, studying it, and seek to bring out the message that is there. But this kind of teaching is not exposition, it's imposition. A man has an idea, and looks for a text to impose it upon, and use it as a springboard, and Paul says here, don't be deceived, don't be deluded. Chapter 2, verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through empty philosophy and deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, he says these fine-sounding arguments, they're empty, they're just man's ideas. They're speculation, they aren't the word of God at all. When we get to verse 18, you'll find they included, amongst other things, the worship of angels. I tell you, that's got a very 21st century ring. If you look hard for it, and I don't suggest you do for 1 minute, but if you come across it, be warned. There are whole books, there are whole sermons and ministries based around so-called spiritual warfare, in inverted commas. Speculation about conflict between angels and demons, and a preoccupation with spiritual powers, and of course to make it the argument sound persuasive, a few Bible verses thrown in here and there. And the answer to these fine-sounding, plausible arguments is, keep your focus on Christ. On Christ. Fullness, fine-sounding arguments, false humility. We see this twice. Chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. And then chapter 2, verse 20. Why do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These things have the appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, a kind of false humility. Man-made rules and regulations. Regulations about fasting. Regulations about food and drink and bodily pain. And in effect, what they're doing is saying, we are the spiritual ones. Look at us. We are so humble. We fast so much. We do this, we do that. It's a kind of humility, but it's not really. Because actually, when you peel the layers away, what they're really doing is saying to God and saying to men, look at me, how spiritual I am. And Paul says here, these rules and regulations, that they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And then there is freedom. Freedom. The wrong kind of freedom, I should say. In a way, it seems like a contradiction. There I was submitting to all these rules, do not handle, do not touch, do not marry, and so on. And it's almost a kind of contradiction, because at the same time as in having these rules and regulations which they impose, they claim a kind of freedom. Freedom to live their own way, not the Bible's way, not God's way. This becomes clear when we get to chapter 3. Here's a fact, my friend. This kind of new super spirituality often leads to ungodly living. And one could produce many examples. Because these are recorded and put online, I won't mention the name, but in the town where I come from, a man who called himself Father, whatever his name was, high profile figure, presenting himself as a very spiritual man, is in jail because of abominable things he did to children. Or I think of a man who styled himself a prophet that I came across many years ago. There was a lady in the church. She'd relatively new convert. Her husband wasn't, and her husband was struggling with her being a Christian, but he was trying to work it out and make a go of it. And this prophet stands up and says to this woman, God has told me you're to divorce your husband and marry me. You see, ungodly living. This kind of association of fine sounding plausible arguments and this kind of false humility, and yet a kind of freedom to live as I wish. We are free. Chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. But the point is, Christ has set you free from sin, not free to sin. For we have a new king. So why is this kind of heresy, this kind of thing, dangerous? Well, because it's a distraction. I have a pet hate, and it's people using their mobile phones when driving. It makes me really angry. Why is it so dangerous? Because it is a distraction. It distracts them from the road. Why is this kind of teaching so dangerous? Because it's a distraction. It distracts us away from Jesus Christ. And so what is the antidote? Stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. See that he is all you need. See that he has all you need. Remember, you are complete in Christ. Perhaps I speak to someone here tonight and another Christian, maybe a well-meaning Christian, has made you feel about this big, made you feel very inadequate. They claim they've got something that you haven't got. Well, this is how the letter to the Colossians helps. Because there's nothing new under the sun. The same kind of teachers who are making the Christians in Colossae feel like that are still with us. And when you meet this kind of thing, ask yourself, is this teaching, is this book that I've been given, is this movement, is this conference, this preacher, or whatever it is it solidly focused on Christ? Is it Bible-centered? Or do they just use the Bible as a kind of launch pad? Is the emphasis all about the fullness, the blessing, the experience, the movement, or whatever it is? Or is the emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ? False pathways. But by contrast, I want to bring you down to these opening verses and look at true Christians. True Christians. Verse 3 through to verse 8 is all one sentence in the original. Bit of a challenge to try and read it without breathing, and we will break it down a bit. Chapter 3, verse 3 to verse 5, true Christians. Paul begins to reassure true Christians. He says, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. It's always good to begin prayer with thanksgiving. It delights our Father. But this is not flannel. He's not just kind of buttering them up. Because Paul knows that this kind of teaching can leave Christians feeling very inadequate, very low, very unspiritual. And so he begins to draw out some of those things that mark out a true Christian, that show the real article, the genuine article. And he mentions three graces: faith, love, and hope. Three graces that come from God, that are divine in origin, three that are linked. Here is faith, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. Not just any old faith, you understand. You know, I may have faith that the moon is made of cheese. It may turn out to be wrong. Whether I'm right or wrong, it does me absolutely no good. Now, this is faith in Christ Jesus. A solid conviction about him, that he is worth staking everything on. Faith in what the Bible teaches about sin. Faith in what the Bible teaches about the cross of Christ and of heaven and hell. But especially in what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus himself, his person and his work. Faith in him, not a religion, not a system. Faith in him, trust in him, depending and leaning on him. Your faith in Christ. And then there's love, verse 4 still, and your love for all the saints. There is a love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Even though we look different, are different, from different backgrounds, different interests, different occupations, a whole range of ages and nationalities, and yet a love for all the saints, not just those that we like, but all the saints. Faith, love, and then hope, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. A hope that is laid up. This word laid up means it's put away, it's reserved. We got some distant relatives a couple of times removed by marriage, and we often chuckle to ourselves because this couple obviously are hoarders, and when they last moved home, they decided to put the stuff they didn't think they immediately needed into storage. So somewhere, I don't know where, there are 137 tea chests full of stuff. Put away, reserved, laid up for them. And maybe someday, perhaps it'll be their kids left to sort it out. But it's there, it's reserved for them. Perhaps a bit more use, those of you who are still working, you may have a pension, a lump sum or a pension, and it's laid up for you. Put away, reserved for you. Well, Paul says, our hope is put away, reserved, laid up in heaven. You see, our friends teach us, you know, there could be a disaster at the storage place and it could be all ruined by floods or something. Your pension, sadly, may not be totally secure. Some have found that to their cost. But our hope is laid up for us in heaven. It's secure. Secure in a way these other things can't be and never can be. And infinitely more valuable than these other things ever are. Paul, writing in Romans 8, says this. Romans 8, verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's our hope. Glory. In us. And it's certain. How do we know it's certain? Do you remember what it said in chapter 1, verse 27? Christ in you. Christ is in you now. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Faith, hope, love. All these things are Christ-centered. All these things are divine in their origin. They're spirit-made. Look at verse 8 where he talks about your love in the spirit. They're not natural. They are supernatural. They are gifts of God. And there are some of the marks, some of the clear marks of a true Christian. Do you have faith, genuine faith and trust in Christ? Do you have love, love for Christ and love for your fellow brothers and sisters? Do you have hope in Christ? Those are very good signs, evidence of a true Christian. But you see, when this kind of false teaching that was going around at Colossae and is still with us today, this new super spirituality, if you want to call it that, it stresses instead experiences, or being part of a club, or acquiring some bit of knowledge that other people don't have. The true Christian life stresses faith, love, and hope. True Christians, marked out by faith, love, and hope. And then we have true gospel, verse 5 through to verse 8. He says there, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and know the God of grace in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He says, you heard about it before. You heard about it via my ministry at Ephesus. You've heard about it via Epaphras. It's the word of truth. It came to you in truth. It's authentic. There's no sham. It's the real deal. And what's more, it doesn't change. The unchanging true message of the gospel. That the Lord Jesus Christ came and he lived and he died and he rose again, and that through faith in him you can receive forgiveness. Through repenting of your sin and believing in him there is forgiveness of sins. The true gospel. And Paul in effect says you can tell it's real. Just look how it's gaining ground. Look how it's growing, verse 6. It's bringing forth fruit and growing in all the world. It's a remarkable fact that all parts of the known Roman world had Christian churches within 30 years. And that's without modern communications and transport. And in 2016, there is not a land on earth where you will find no Christians at all. And parts of Africa and South America and China, amazing growth. This is part of the evidence that it's authentic, it's real. True gospel is growing in all the world. And it's a message of grace. Verse 6, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, the unmerited favour of God to undeserving sinners. If you're a Christian, you are complete in Christ. And Paul would write to warn you to beware of false pathways. Beware of those who claim some special extra that they have in addition to belonging to Christ. Some new experience, some special insight, some knowledge, some extra gift. Those who come boasting of their fullness with their fine sounding arguments, their false humility, their freedoms to live as they like. We are complete in Christ. The true gospel is centered all in Him. And it produces true Christians who are marked out by faith and love and hope. And so what does he do to counteract the infiltration of the church at Colossae by these influences? He has basically just one argument. And this is his argument. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the heart of the matter. Friend, are you resting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your faith in Him? Is your hope in Him? To see Him and to be with Him forever, is that your hope? Do you love Him and His people? If you have Christ, you are complete in Christ. You know, when I was contemplating this series of sermons, I was so glad that Jack opened up 2 Peter with us and on Thursday evenings. And those words near the beginning there where he says, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. You are complete in Christ. True Christians with the true gospel. All that we can ever have or know or be is in Jesus Christ. He is the reality. Everything else is a shadow. You know what a shadow is, don't you? You try and pick up a shadow, there's nothing there. Everything else is a shadow. He is the real deal, the reality. Anyone who comes with an improvement on the gospel, in addition to the gospel, believe me, that's a backward step. Because it diminishes Christ. It demotes Him. You are complete in Christ. And God willing, in future weeks, we shall see just how wonderful that is.